I'm going to invite you to start. We're going to start in Jeremiah, actually, chapter 31. And before we go there, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and help us to, by your Spirit who wrote it, help your Spirit who works inside us and dwells inside us to help us understand these truths and to apply them, Lord. I know it's a lot of information. But toward the end of the sermon, we're going to want to talk about, you know, why this matters for us today, why it matters, why the future matters today. So, Lord, help us to wrestle and understand this a little bit more clearly, and know how to live it out on a day-to-day basis. In Jesus' name, amen. So, when we're reading the Old Testament, I would imagine most of us would say the prophets are probably the hardest ones to really, you know, understand, right? But actually, there's a really simple way to help you understand all the prophets, and that is that remember that the prophets are always sent by God to bring Israel back to the Word of God. The reason why a prophet shows up, it's not good news, right? You know, if a prophet shows up at your door, it's like, okay, we're not where we're at with God. He's warning us, right? We need to get back in a relationship with God. And so the prophets can be divided. They're either a prophet sent to the northern kingdom because the kingdom split, right? And warning the northern kingdom that if you don't repent, if you don't listen to Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26, then an exile is going to happen to you. So one is going to go to Assyria and the other is warned about going to Babylon. So basically the message of the prophets is always the same: repent or go into exile. And most of the prophets, almost all of them, spoke before the exiles, and only three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which is at the end of the Old Testament, were sent to the exiles who went back, who still weren't walking with God the way they should. They said, hey, do you remember that exile thing? It could happen again. So, right? Smarten up. However, the prophets always had hope as well. Their message was always twofold: warning, but hope. And there's always hope that said, when or after you come back, God is going to restore you. You will experience the blessings that he promised when he started with Abraham and then Moses and then David. All those promises that God has said are still going to happen one day. You're going to dwell in your land, you're going to live in peace and security, and you're going to be under the rule of Messiah from Jerusalem. So those messages are always in the prophets. So in Jeremiah 31, beginning at 35, this is what God said through Jeremiah about all these promises about Israel getting into their land one day, living in peace and security with the Messiah. And chapter 31 is one of the best ones about that. But at the end of chapter 31, verse 35 in Jeremiah, this is what the Lord says: he who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says: only if the heavens above can be measured and the fountains of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when their city will be rebuilt for me. From the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, the measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Gareb and then turn to Goa, the whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown, and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east as far as the corner of the horse gate will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. And it's interesting, in the structuring of the book of Jeremiah, the very next chapter, even though chronologically it doesn't follow chapter 31, it actually jumps a few years later when the exile has started, but it's not completely finished, like Nebuchadnezzar and his band of no goods, right? They're surrounding Jerusalem. It's just before 586 BC, and Jeremiah gets a message from God that says, now's a good time to invest in land in Israel. when all you guys are going to be exiled out of it for 60 plus more years? And he does. Because it's a test of faith. Do you believe what I just said? So that even though you're going to exile, and you know you're going to exile because it's already started, you know, you have this portion of land in your possession. So it's not so much that he needs to give this land to his future generations. It's a test of faith. Do you believe in the promises of God? So the exiles and the difficult times that preceded in the past and the historical returns were always foreshadowing one more return. Another exile yet to happen, which is the tribulation period. Think of it as an exile. But at the end, the final return when all these promises are going to be fulfilled. And here, we're going to find out in Jeremiah 30. We'll go there in a little minute. It's called, another word for the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. So what is God's purpose in those 7 years that are yet to come? Well, last week we found out that the seven full years are going to begin. There's three things we know for sure about it, right? It begins when this charismatic world leader will somehow convince the nation of Israel to come up to sign an agreement, a seven-year agreement, where they will be protected by the angry people of the world. Are we reading the headlines today? Okay. They will be protected by all the people in the world who don't like them. Even though there's nothing to dislike, we just don't like them because Satan doesn't like them. And Satan wants them wiped out. So that's why we see such hatred against them. So he's going to convince the nation of Israel to sign a seven-year agreement that will somehow promise them protection and a temple. I'm not sure how that's going to work out, but it will. And in the middle of this 3.5 years, Daniel 9, Matthew 24, this anti-Messiah is going to proclaim that he is the Messiah, but he isn't. And he's going to turn on the nation of Israel. See, that's why he's called an anti-Messiah, because the true Messiah loves Israel and loves the people of God and will fulfill all these purposes. But the anti-Messiah hates the nation of Israel, and he's going to turn on them and anybody who believes in God or believes in Jesus, and he will try to annihilate them. But at the end of the 7 years, we know the real Messiah will return, defeat all the enemies, toss the Antichrist into the lake of fire, and set up his rule on earth. So what's God's purposes in all this, right? I mean, isn't God in control? Isn't Jesus in control of our world? Well, let's go back to Daniel 9 for just a second before we go into Jeremiah 30. Daniel 9, just verse 24. I sort of skipped this over last week intentionally, because this is the reason, Gabriel says, here's the reason why these things are going to happen. So he says 77s, not just the 7 years, right? 70 times 7 years are decreed for your people. Your people, who's Daniel's people? Starts with an I, ends in an L. Israel. And your holy city, what place is that? Jerusalem. Okay, that's not hard to figure out. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So those things are going to be fulfilled when the 7 years are complete. So one reason why God allows this to happen, specifically in the context of Israel, is because, strangely enough, God loves Israel. God loves Israel, and he made a covenant with them, and he wants them to repent. That's why God is going to use, that's what he's going to use that 7 years for. When the Israelites came back after the Babylonian exile, did they all fall down and worship God and live happily ever after? A lot of them didn't even go back, right? And we know from reading the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they didn't even rebuild the temple right away. They needed help restoring the city of Jerusalem almost 100 years later when Nehemiah went back. And you read Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, after they got back, why do these guys have to show up? Because they had to warn them, hey guys, didn't you remember what happened before? You got to smarten up, you got to walk with God, you got to obey God, and so on. Follow the word, right? So it's going to take this terrible 7 years before Israel finally repents of their rebellion against God. Now, Gabriel lists six things, but really they're two things. They're the first, you can divide them in the first three and the second three. The first three all have to do with the same thing. The second three all have to do roughly with the same thing. So God is going to accomplish these things when these 7 years are over. And the first three all have to do with forgiving of their national sin of rebelling against God. This is not talking about individuals' sins. This is talking about, because Daniel prayed for the nation, right? And so when is God going to forgive the nation's sin of rebellion against him? So this is what Daniel is praying for, that God would forgive their sins of rebellion against him. You know, and God, you know, God did so many amazing things for the nation of Israel. He created them out of nothing, literally. He picked Abraham. He says, hey, you, I'm going to make a whole nation out of you that never existed before. And he's like, okay, you know, right? And 25 years later, when he's 100 years old, he has his first kid. God's doing something special, right? It's a miraculous thing. Now, God is going to use that 7 years to punish them for, it's literally the transgression, the rebellion, okay? And that those who are left at the end of the 7 years, because the Antichrist will try basically a genocide to wipe out the nation of Israel, he won't succeed. However, two-thirds of the nation will die. If we count, if we do numbers today, that would be 9 million Israelites would die today if it were to start, and 6 million would be left. Zechariah 12 and 13 tells us it's going to be one-third will remain. But that one-third, we read it also in Zechariah 12, will all turn to the Lord when Jesus returns. And God will, at that time, God will wipe out, forgive them for the transgression that they have committed. He will put an end to sin is not a reference to sin no longer being around. It's a reference to their sinning against him. They will no longer disobey him. They will walk with the Lord. And the word, the phrase, atone for wickedness, is the application of forgiveness. You see, we know Jesus already died on the cross. We know forgiveness of sins is available to everyone, but you don't have your sins forgiven until when? You asked for it, right? So atonement was made, but atonement was not received. Atonement will not be received by the nation of Israel until Jesus finally returns. And Paul understood this as well. In Romans 11, Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul's talking about God's plan for Israel. And he says, over and over again, God has not abandoned his plan for Israel. God has not abandoned his plan for Israel. And at the end, toward Romans 11, verse 25, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, talking to Christians, so that you may not be conceited, mostly Gentile Christians. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, get saved, and so all Israel will be saved. All Israel, well, again, that one-third that remains will all turn nationally to the Lord. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, okay, Jesus Messiah, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God will take away their sins at the end of that time, their sin of rebellion against him, because they'll ask for forgiveness. They'll all turn to him. And so Daniel prayed, right? When will God forgive our sins and restore us? And Gabriel says, at the end of the 70 times 7, this prayer that you're praying for your people and your holy city. So not only will God forgive their sin of rebellion, because they'll have repented, at the end of the 7 years, God will give them what he has long promised to give them. So let's take a look at Jeremiah 30, which I told you 10 minutes ago to go to. All right. So I'm actually going to read this whole chapter if you don't mind. Okay? So Jeremiah 30, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah, because they had been separated, right? Israel and Judah, back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess as Lord. These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. This is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard, terror and not peace. Ask and see, can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Every face turned deathly pale. How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob. So there's that phrase, Jacob's trouble. But he will be saved out of it. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke of their off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, Messiah. Okay, Jesus, whom I will raise up for them. So do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile, Jacob, and will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. This is what the Lord says. Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. There is no one to plead your cause, no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. All your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would and punished you as would the cruel, because your guilt is so great and your sins are so many. Why do you cry out over your wound and your pain that has no cure? Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. But all who devour you will be devoured. All your enemies will go into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered. All who make spoil of you, I will despoil. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are called an outcast, Zion, for whom no one cares. This is what the Lord says, I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents, and have compassion on his dwelling. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins, and the palace will stand in its proper place. From them will come songs of thanksgiving, the sound of rejoicing. I will add to their numbers, and they will not be decreased. I will bring them honor, they will not be disdained. Their children will be as in days of old, and their community will be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. Their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be so close to me, declares the Lord. Speaking of, again, the Messiah. So you will be my people and I will be your God. See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purpose of his heart. In days to come, you will understand this. Thus says the Lord. Right? These things have yet to happen yet. God is going to bring this out to come about so they can enjoy his blessings once again. Don't spiritualize over these verses. There's too many of these verses in the Old Testament to just spiritualize them away and say, yeah, it means we're going to have some good stuff, which is what a lot of people do. Unfortunately, it's going to take a terrible future 7-year period to bring Israel to this point where they will finally turn to God. But God has another purpose, and that's for Gentiles. And in this last 7 years, God will demonstrate his righteousness by bringing judgment on the world. See, God has to judge sin, doesn't he? Yes, he's a loving God, but he's a loving God who doesn't let you get away with sin. He has to deal with it. So, has God made forgiveness of sins available for everyone? Can anyone say, I don't have that opportunity? No. He's already made that available for everyone through Jesus. And when it comes to the tribulation that lasts 7 years, there won't be this plurality of religious options. The Antichrist will make it so that you either worship him or you don't. And the only other choice is you worship the true God. There's only going to be two choices, right? And the whole world is going to feel the wrath of God during this time. Another phrase for the tribulation period is the day of the Lord. Lots of Old Testament prophecies about the day of the Lord, and sometimes the day, and it's not just a day, it's this time frame where God is going to bring his judgment on the earth and then finally establish his rule. But it's going to be when God pours out his wrath on the earth. In Jesus' message to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10, he says to them, he says, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." And I believe, and I will show that next week, I will show you in the book of Revelation how Daniel's 7 years fits nicely in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 6, which I'm just basically going to just sort of skim over, if Revelation chapter 6, and I believe it is, the beginning of the tribulation, we read at the start of the tribulation that it begins with a ruler who's bent on war and conquest and death. It continues with gross inflation, famines and plagues, verses 5 through 7. The death of God's people, verses 9 through 11, Revelation 6. Worldwide earthquakes and celestial signs, verses 12 to 14. And then we read this in Revelation 6, 15. "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave, and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb of God. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Isn't it amazing that people recognize this is the wrath of God and not turn to God? And not turn to God. God never sends judgment without hope. And the tribulation reveals God's righteousness in that not only will the whole world feel the wrath of God, the whole world is going to hear the gospel. The whole world is going to hear the gospel in that time. So if you're still in Revelation 6, look at chapter 7. God is going to miraculously save and seal for their protection 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. No, right? Okay, I don't even know if they hold to that anymore. It's so dumb, right? "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing in the land or in the sea or in any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who've been given power to harm the land and the sea." In other words, hold the wrath back. Wait. "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then, in case we don't understand what that means, he tells us each 12 tribes, right? So, yes, 144,000 Jewish sealed servants of God who are going to go and do the work of God, which is to share the message of God. And then John has a glimpse in heaven in verse 9, where he sees a multitude of people, God's people, right, who are now in the presence of God, and I'm assuming because of the work of the messengers of the gospel. So that's one way. There's another interesting way. Revelation 14. This is one I know I had read before, but I thought, this is kind of interesting. So Revelation 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. To every nation, tribe, language, and people, he said in a loud voice. So this angel is flying around, I assume, during this time. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and the springs of water. A second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, because Babylon is the new world empire in that time, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. So, if I believe what this is saying, it sounds like there's going to be this periodic or consistent message of angels flying in the air saying these things, so that people understand exactly what is going on and their need to repent. And my thought is, isn't God amazingly gracious to give people, hello, this is what's going on right now in the world, right? Repent? Because these guys are going down. It's not going to end well for them. And I think this is what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 24, verse 14, or at least partially, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Everyone's going to know. There's no one who's not going to know the gospel in those last 7 years, because things are winding down and God wants as many people rescued as possible. He doesn't have to do that, does he? But he does. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And one more way the righteousness of God will be revealed at that time, and we already read Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31, when Jesus comes back, everyone's going to know Jesus is Lord. Everyone's going to know Jesus is Lord. Paul said in Philippians 2:11, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Many will not do it willingly, but they cannot deny that Jesus is Lord. The surviving Jews will all turn to him in repentance. Zechariah 12, verses 10 to 13, 3, if you want to write that down. The Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown in the lake of fire. Revelation 19, verse 20. And the judgment mentioned in Matthew 25, verses 31, the goats and the sheep will take place. At that time, everyone will know exactly who Jesus Christ is when he returns, because it's going to be very visible and very worldwide. And one more purpose for the tribulation. Not surprisingly, God is going to glorify himself. God is going to glorify himself as he said he would. Because we read in a few places in the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:14 especially, that the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. In other words, everyone, there won't be a single person living at the end of that time who will not know who God is and know who Jesus is, in a sense of at least knowledge. And there's two places that we'll go to. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. And then we'll go to Romans 15. So 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says in verse 5, all this, all right, trials that they were experiencing in their time, he says, is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. Well, when's this going to happen? This will happen when, oh, he tells us, thank you, all right. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. In blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not know the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. And then over in Romans 15, verse 7. Romans 15, verse 7. Remember, everything God does is for his glory, right? Romans 15, verse 7. Paul says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, quoting all these Old Testament verses. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. This is his return. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may be overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, Gentiles and Jews will all glorify God one day. God will be glorified. God will be glorified when Jesus returns. So that's nice. Nice information, right? Good to have. Thanks, Bob. Yep. Have a good lunch, right? Why is it important for us to know this stuff? All right, one more pit stop, very quick one. 1 Peter 4:7. 1 Peter 4:7. It's interesting that Peter's letters both are very eschatological. That's a fancy term, talks about the end times, okay? Peter's very focused on how to live today in light of what's going to happen in the future. And he says in chapter 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore, what's he going to tell us? Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that we can pray. All right? And we can attach the end of all things is near in front of all these verses. The end of all things is near. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Why should I be motivated to love my fellow brother and sister more in Christ, forgiving them for their sins, because the end is near? Well, one, we're supposed to do it anyway. But here's a real practical, I don't know, obvious reason. We're going to live together forever with each other, so get used to it, right? I mean, the things that you and I are holding against someone right now are so petty and small compared to what we're going to get for all eternity. So let's forgive one another, right? Offer hospitality. The end of all things is near. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. See, in the context of Peter's day, offering hospitality was people showing up at your door, usually believers, traveling community, and can you house me for a night or two and give me a meal or two? And you're like, rah, there's nowhere to put them. I guess I got to sleep on the couch tonight, right? And let them sleep in my bed. And Peter says, it's okay, right? Serve God. Meet people's needs with the resources you have, because the end is near, right? It's not going to matter if you can't watch your favorite TV show tonight. It's not going to matter for all eternity, right? The end of all things is near. Each one should use whatever gift we have received to serve others, faithfully administrating God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things, God may be, surprise, surprise, praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Serve God. Like the end of all things is near. The opportunity to serve God here and help people grow in Christ and know Christ are running out. And somehow, some way, and I've never done a serious study of this, and one day we will, is we're going to be rewarded for the things that we do in the body of Christ here. I don't know how that really plays out in eternity, but somehow it does. So the study of end time events should change the way we live today based on what we know about tomorrow. See, if we really believe all these things, Peter says we should be more active in prayer, we should be serving more, we should be forgiving, right? Because somehow through the gifts that we have and the resources that we have, somebody else is yet to come, will come to know Christ. And we're going to encourage each other to grow in our walks with God. So this knowledge that we're learning about the future should always change the way we live today. Peter also says in 2 Peter 3:11, since everything is going to be destroyed in this way, he says, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Let's pray. Father, I was thinking about this morning. I thought, you know, like everything is moving forward. Everything is moving forward. Everything is moving forward to this. And so this needs to be our focus. We're going to wake up tomorrow and it's going to be the future again. We're not going to wake up tomorrow and it's going to be 1984 and I'm 25 years old. That's not going to happen. We're going to wake up tomorrow just a hair older, hopefully a little more wiser, maybe a little more godlier, but we're moving closer and closer to whenever this is. Could be in our lifetime, possibly, maybe not. It could be a long time, doesn't matter. But we are moving in that direction, and that's what really matters. And I think we sometimes forget this in the context of our busy lives, all good things going on, right? Raising families, paying bills, working for a living, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But sometimes we forget that isn't the goal. The goal is yet to come. And this is the means by which we share Jesus with others. That the jobs I have and the resources that I have are not just for ourselves, but they're the tools by which you want to get the gospel out to our colleagues, to our neighbors, to our family members, to our teammates and classmates and so on. You have put us there for those reasons. And Lord, forgive us when we forget. We forget why we're here. We are looking forward to that day, but I know it's a day that many people will not look forward to. And so, Lord, give us a burden, a greater burden for the lows, for the lost. And whether it's putting a bar of soap in a box or talking directly to our neighbor, our colleague, help us, Lord, to do what we can to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name and for his glory we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we close our time together. The same glorious day.